Well, good morning. What a beautiful sunny day out there today. Hey, is anybody busy tomorrow precisely at 1 p.m.? David, can you stand up for a second? David's getting married tomorrow at 1 p.m. Thank you. I'll see you Tuesday. Today we are going to talk about conflict management. Speaking of weddings, just kidding. You know, it should be obvious now by chapter 6 that the earthly church had many problems to address and sort out. So now that we have learned that issues, problems, and trials are a part of normal church life, the question really is this. How would God have us respond and deal with conflict? So please turn with me to Acts chapter 6, will be our text this morning. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. Well, our first point this morning is that elders and deacons and all servants are teammates with different jobs. Now, one of the primary ways that God has designed the church to address conflict and needs and concerns is through the appointment of elders and deacons. You know, I couldn't imagine the chaos without such people appointed for leadership. Their jobs are truly a blessing to the church family, and they help bring forth the much-needed help, teaching, oversight, and care. Although the name itself is not mentioned in this chapter, we are learning here in chapter 6 about the appointment of deacons. Now, many people get confused when it comes to the difference between an elder and a deacon. I've heard it taught several times that deacons are kind of like elders in training. However, that's not true at all. Now, there is some similarities in the fact that the Bible holds very similar qualifications for both elders and deacons, but that's about where the similarities stop. The job of an elder and that of a deacon are much, much different. Elders are appointed to be the spiritual overseers and teachers of the church. They are to spend their time studying God's word, teaching the church body, and giving out correction and discipline as needed, and they are to appoint others for roles of service, and they are instructed to be men committed to much, much prayer. Now, it's not hard to understand that if you have a group of men that are supposed to stay focused on studying and teaching the Bible and to prayer, that if they are the only leaders in the church, then there are going to be a lot of loose ends. Who's going to make sure that the hydro bill gets paid, and the washrooms cleaned, and the weeds picked, and the communion prepped? Who's going to arrange the food for our fellowship times? Who's going to organize and lead our praise teams? Who's going to make sure that those who are in practical need are getting help? Who's going to input the information for the power head so that we can all see what we're singing? Now enter deacons. The word deacon can be boiled down to mean household servant. So while the elders are to set the course and direction and oversee the spiritual life and spiritual teachings of the church, the deacons are to be the everyday servants who, with the oversight of the elders, get all the practical tasks accomplished. Now let me give you an example of how this works. Say the elders decide that through studying God's word and through prayer, as they did many years ago, that fellowship meal times are going to be a really core important value here in the church, that they want to ensure that this happens here at Olivet. Now, as a result, if that discernment and decision, if we expect the elders to then carry through that decision, things would be quite chaotic. If we expected George, Brad, Evan, and myself to organize and to cook the next fellowship meal for all of you, I'm guessing we can expect at least two things to happen. Number one, your taste buds will probably be upset with us. Number two, because of the amount of time and energy that will take, during that week, the sermon and the time in prayer and the giving of oversight will be severely lacking. Now, the same would be true if we had an eldership team who led the praise time next Sunday. Can you picture George on the drums? Evan on Teresa's violin? Brad, I gave you the flute role because I know you'd like guitar, but I'm going to give you the flute because you got to be a servant. I will be the main soloist. Hey, maybe that would be good, right? Okay, maybe not. I think we get the point that it would not only be a wrong fit for our spiritual giftings, but it would also be a misuse of our time, as serving in other capacities within the church would take away from the main responsibilities we've been given. Verse 2 reads, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables.'" Now, this statement should be understood in its proper context. This is not about 12 men who think they are too good and too spiritual and too important to be serving among widows. That would be crazy, because Jesus himself, did he not get down on his knees and wash his disciples' feet? So that's clearly not what's going on here. If this were the case, then they wouldn't actually have the spiritual maturity to be in leadership of any kind. I read this comment this past week. It read, "A pastor should not have his time consumed in tasks that are essentially serving tables. Yet there is something wrong with a pastor who considers such work beneath him." See, it's not about these 12 men simply choosing to serve in this area. The reality is that they need to be wise enough to understand these points. Number one, as I already pointed out, it would have been an unfaithful and misuse of their tasks to regularly serve in an area that had nothing to do with their appointments from God. Even if our elders had willing hearts and available hands, to regularly be involved in other areas of the church simply means that they are not being consumed with studying God's word and prayer. Also, if they stepped up to serve in this capacity, then there would be no need for others to join the team and to get serving. Imagine if we just had it's a small group of men who led the praise time, did all the preaching, did all the cooking, did everything. Well, you guys would just come, it would be a club. There'd be no need for you guys to show up Sunday morning and go, put me to work. How can I help? You would just come and you would participate and you wouldn't be involved actively in any way. So a reminder here to our elders is that getting involved in areas that are not directly related to teaching God's word and to prayer and to spiritual oversight will not only hinder the church, but it will also stop the larger church body from stepping it up, and which will hinder your own eldership duties. It's been said that it's better to put 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men. Let's not allow the noise and all the needs among the congregation to make you elders waver from God's appointment to be studying and teaching His word and to prayer. Reminder, none of us here are the saviors of the church. The elders are not the church band. They're not the church cooking crew, and they're not the deacons either. And most certainly, they are not the indispensable people of the church. Now, it's not like the elders or the pastor are banned from serving in other capacities. When there's a crisis, absolutely. When there's an unforeseen need, absolutely. When there's a temporary situation, absolutely. But if we need to appoint more people to service, then we simply need to do so. We are not to try to do the work of everybody. We are not to be running around all over the place trying to meet every need, fulfilling every responsibility, and accomplishing every task, because even with good motives, it will hurt and it will limit the church. Do you guys agree? Because that's what we're learning here. These 12 men knew it would hurt and it would limit the church if they stepped in now and just did everything. And here's another heads up for us. When we appoint others to service, we are then to take a spiritual oversight role. We are not to be micromanagers. We don't need to know about every single detail because appointed people need to be free to lead. And as we probably know, each leader will have some of their own God-given unique differences in how they will organize and how they will accomplish their tasks. So the role of the eldership team needs to be making sure that the right doctrine is being taught and that things are in spiritual order. It's not a position of micromanaging, well, what did you do there? What about this decision? Yes, they are to give oversight, but they are not to be managing every single detail. Being consumed with teaching God's word and to prayer will require you to faithfully appoint others and then set them free to minister. So as you faithfully appoint and then set them free to minister, you are then to step back. You are to oversee the spiritual environment within the church and under that person's leadership, and you are to step in only when truly necessary. Now, it's true that anybody who is using their spiritual gifts is in a certain context deaconing. However, we learn in the Bible about the need to formally appoint people to the official office of deacon. So let me just give you a couple examples of what that looks like here. Our eldership team has appointed Daryl and Donette. Can you guys raise your hands? There's Donette back there, and Daryl, where are you? Oh, Daryl's right there. They've appointed Daryl and Donette to the much-needed role of food and hospitality. You will quite often see them. They're busy in the kitchen. They're busy serving. They're making meals. Yes, we need a team leader back there to organize the rest of us who want to serve in that capacity. Dale and Janine. Dale, I see you right there, bud. They've been appointed to the area of praise ministry. So organizing the teams, making sure that, you know, everything's taken care of in the back with the sound ministry. There's just a lot of technical stuff with the computer stuff, and then just a lot of practical stuff with scheduling and putting people on teams. So they've been appointed to serve in that capacity. Gary and LaVon, hello. They've been appointed to the practical and much needed building facilities upkeep. There's so much that needs to go on here with just look around. There's light bulbs that got to be replaced. There's contractors that need to come in and mow the lawn. There's janitors that need to be explained, hey, you need to get to this area, you need to get this done. There's woodpeckers that are building nests everywhere. By the way, I heard babies up there this past week. For real. About time there's babies in the church. It's been a few months since someone's announced it. And this is not an announcement, I repeat. This is not an announcement. Okay. You know, a special thank you to LaVon as well, who has stepped in while Jeanette's not feeling well and has been just indispensable for me personally in the church office. You know, there are also many, many others who are formally taking care of areas of practical leadership and who don't hold the official title of deacon. Now, the reminder here is that every single one of us needs to be deaconing by using our spiritual gifts to serve here at Olivet. And let's be thankful that we do have some team leaders who are officially appointed as deacons to ensure that these things are getting done. So it's not like we step back now and go, oh, okay, so the elders will appoint all the deacons, then the deacons will do all the work. No. They're just the point people. They're the ones that are making sure, hey, guys, we're making sure these areas of responsibility get done, because you know who's supposed to do the work? You guys, all of us, together. See, the church is not to be made up of a one-man show pastor or even a small group of men known as elders. I want to remind you this morning that the work and ministries of the church and the effectiveness and quality of our collective work will suffer if you do not step up and join the team of servants. Do you believe that? If you come and you never volunteer in any particular way, do you believe the effectiveness of God's ministry here will suffer? Because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the diverse spiritual gifts given among believers and how we are to function like a body with many parts. The reminder here is that we need to join hands in service, and we also need to learn how to work together for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 12:27 states, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Each one of you, each believer. The early church was learning that it needed much, much more than just a few men. They needed a larger and more diversified team to become healthier and to become more effective in ministry. And the same is still true today. You know, I'm so thankful that we do have elders who give spiritual oversight. We have deacons who give practical help. Again, I couldn't imagine the chaos without them. And thank you to every single person who serves here in any capacity. You are all a valued and very needed part of the body of Christ here at Olivet. I also thought it was wonderful this past Thursday that a group of our youth got together and they got to serve a family here in this congregation, and they got to see by the response with tears how thankful the people were that they took their Thursday evening to come and give help. What a great, great praise to the Lord. So in case I haven't been clear enough, yes, it is very spiritual to serve the Lord in everyday practical ways. Whether it's through greeting, ushering, putting away chairs, regular prayer for the congregation in the quietness of your home, preaching, serving food. You know, the way we serve, it really doesn't matter. It's according to our gifts. If you are serving in any capacity out of a desire to honor and glorify Jesus, then I want to thank you this morning for your service. We indeed are teammates with different jobs who collectively make up a spiritual family. Let's tightly join hands and let's praise Jesus. Amen? I also want to point out on this point what I believe is an important link. After the appointment of deacons, we immediately read in verse 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." See, if you are a servant here in this church in any capacity, then you share in the ministry of the gospel. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, how does that work? Because I just volunteer my time to set up chairs. Or I'm just greeting people at the door. Or I have nothing to do with the sharing of gospel because I'm cooking in the kitchen. And you may think that these are not linked to the going forth of the gospel. And that is not true because verse 7 is the evidence. These servants doing the so-called daily practical tasks of the church, they helped thrust forward the gospel because it not only enabled the elders to continue teaching and praying, but together as a team, they were operating as the body of Christ. Let me give you a practical example. If LaVon had not volunteered her time this past week to come help do things in the office, I would not have had the time to study like I've been able to this week. And therefore, we would be shortchanged, in my opinion. These servants doing the so-called daily practical tasks of the church indeed helped thrust forth the gospel. So don't ever think that making coffee, Earl, you make coffee every Sunday morning, thank you. Handing out bulletins, Abe, you've been doing that for over 40 years here. Helping to clean up or setting up chairs or updating the website or running the soundboard, inputting the praise songs into the computer for the projector. Don't ever think that that work is not spiritual. It absolutely is. And don't ever think it's not directly related to the going forth of the gospel, because it absolutely is. It allows us to work as a body and for each of us to use the gifts God's given us and to function properly. So please remember the fact that I get to preach up here and get the benefit of seeing how it impacts people's lives is in direct partnership with every single servant here. We are teammates with different jobs, but are collectively sharing the gospel and ministering to others as we each take on the areas of giftings that God has given us. Well, secondly this morning, we see the reminder to be on guard against in-house issues that could threaten our unity. Now, there was a discrepancy brought to our attention in how widows from different backgrounds were being practically cared for or not cared for. This was a very crucial matter, specifically given that widows often had no other means of support. We also learn in 1 Timothy 5 that just as Paul instructed those in need to be willing to work, that these dependent widows were also expected to serve in the church faithfully. Now, there's no evidence to suggest here that this mismatched help was done purposefully. It's very likely was the just a matter of fact. You know, sometimes things just fail to get done simply because it just didn't get done. It's not like there's ill will intent. It's not like there's a big conspiracy. Sometimes things don't get done simply as a matter of fact. However, there's always consequences that follow. You know, I wish it weren't true, but unfortunately, people get hurt and many times take things very personal and may feel rejected when either myself or someone else here in the body fails to properly care for and reach out to them. Now, I'm sure we've all witnessed this, have probably likely also experienced this personal hurt and disappointment when care is not happening as it should. So these are legitimate concerns. At this time, the church was still purely Jewish in its makeup. However, there were two groups, of Jews within the fellowship at this time. There were Grecian Jews, known as Hellenists. Now, they were from all over the Roman Empire. They spoke Greek, possibly some Aramaic, which was the common language of the day, and they were more inclined to follow Greek culture. Then there were the Hebraic Jews, who were mostly from Judea. They spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and possibly some Greek, and they were more inclined to follow Jewish culture. So to overly simplify the conflict here, Hebrews tended to regard the Hellenists as unspiritual compromisers with Greek culture. The Hellenists regarded the Hebrews as holier-than-thou traditionalists. And to top off the conflict, as I already pointed out, there were some language barriers between these two groups. Now, it's important to remember this very colossal point. Though the titles are read here, Hebrews and Hellenists, both these groups were Christians. Yes, there was much diversity between them in their language and their understanding of culture, but they all embraced Jesus as Messiah. However, these differences in culture and language and upbringing, which we could say are non-salvation issues, were still very real. They were very threatening to their unity, and they had already caused a natural separation and even a suspicion between these two groups. What's interesting now is now that the Lord is forming his church, these two groups collectively made up the early church. Yes, this was a perfect opportunity for Satan to seek a foothold and to cause hurt feelings and disunity to blow up. Up to this point in the book of Acts, the church had faced several different forms of threatening opposition. The church had faced many times the direct opposition and the intimidation from those who opposed their teachings, from those who said, "Jesus isn't the Messiah, you guys are blasphemers." Then the church faced corruption from within through the pride of Ananias and Sapphira. And now, Satan had a plan to use hurt feelings and unfair treatment to turn Christians against one another from right within the church pews. You kind of see the progression. Let's attack them. Unbelievers upset with their church. Let's destroy them. Okay, that doesn't work. Well, let's send somebody inside them to pollute them. Well, that didn't work either. Okay, let's get them fighting. Let's just get them to take one another out. Then they'll do the job for us. What a sad reality when it's not external issues or an external crowd that denies Jesus as the Messiah that is causing conflict in our churches. What a sad reality when it's rather Satan being allowed a foothold to cause disunity in the church over non-essential in-house issues. See, these Christians, when told to stop preaching the name of Jesus, they didn't stop. Satan was unsuccessful in stopping them from sharing the gospel with the world. When they were told, "We are going to beat you, we are going to throw you in prison," they continued to forge ahead. But sadly, what takes out far too many people in our churches is when someone gets offended. Then they walk away. often pointing fingers. We need to be mindful that there's something wrong when it's the churched who are taking out the church. Something's not right. Now, I'm not talking here about times when we must take a stand against heresy or follow through with the painful process of church discipline. This is not about unity at any cost, because that's not biblical. I'm talking about personal offenses and hurts and pride as the source of our disunity or conflict within the church walls. We must protect our unity from such things. You know, the enemy especially loves to use an unintentional wrong to begin a massive conflict. The Hebrews were very possibly right in their hearts. We can't assume in this chapter that they had bad motives. It'd be a mistake for us to go, well, they probably just didn't like them. We don't know that. We know that there was conflict. We know that there was tension. We know that naturally they thought the other person was the weaker brother. That's true. But we can't assume that they did this mistreatment of the other group's widows intentionally. However, even though they very likely had good motives, the Hellenists were right in their facts. So here you have one side saying, well, hey, we didn't mean any harm. Okay, we trust you. We're going to have to go with that. And the other group saying, well, that's still kind of irrelevant because, look, here's the facts. The facts are our widows are being overlooked. They're being mistreated. And this is hurtful. This is not bringing together the unity that we're supposed to have. The Hellenists indeed had legitimate concerns. You know, these were the perfect conditions for a church splitting conflict. You have one side saying, hey, we don't mean no harm, we're just trying to help. And the other side saying, yeah, but look at the facts. There's chaos everywhere and there's problems everywhere. Praise the Lord that the early church remained unified as they sorted out this valid but non-essential issue and came out as a team. Now, we do see evidence of everybody involved in this potential threat of church splitting disunity. We see everybody actually responding here in the correct way. The offended party, the Hellenists, they did the correct thing by making their needs known. They made their needs known. Sometimes there can be unmet needs and unaddressed concerns simply because people are unaware of the needs. I've had that several times as in years past. Someone said, well, how come you didn't visit so-and-so hospital? They were? I had no idea. No one let me know. And sometimes it can just simply be we had no idea. Can't pray for you and reach out to you if I don't know you're hurting. Sometimes that's just the fact of reality that we need to make our needs known. It's important that we all take the responsibility to share our concerns or our needs with our leaders so they can have the information and be given the opportunity to help and to serve. We also need to take seriously that we may have the correct facts about something that indeed needs to be fixed or changed, but in protecting our unity, we shouldn't complain behind the scenes. We shouldn't make accusatory statements regarding other people's motives. We shouldn't be gossiping to others who are not directly related to the situation. That only causes sides to form and hurts to increase. That actually just adds to the original problem, and now you have many more problems. When church issues arise, we are to simply go directly to our church leadership, explain the problem, and to ask for their help to fix a wrong. You know, it goes a long way to protect our unity when we seek to deal with our factual concerns in ways that are honoring to God and honoring to His appointed leaders, in ways that are committed to staying away from gossip and accusations as we simply state our concerns and ask for gracious intervention. Now, we also see that the Hebraic Jews did the right thing. They didn't take this factual concern personally. They humbly recognized the legitimate need, and they too humbly accepted that there indeed was an error, and that they too needed to trust their church leadership for a solution. And they even supported an appointment of deacons of men who were from Hellenist backgrounds. So they're saying, hey, we agree with you, Hellenists. This has been an oversight. This has been incorrect. And we're gonna support what our church eldership or our apostles, what they're gonna discern as a way to fix this. And they go, okay, great, we're gonna appoint Hellenists in order to be deacons. And the Greeks, the Hebraic Jews go, we're on board. We're good with that. So they too did the right things. May the Lord grant us the humility to make things right that have gone wrong, and to be willing participants in supporting solutions that will help bring forth unity. Now, these seven chosen men also, they too did the right thing. They accepted the call to serve, and therefore practically helped bring forth the solution that was needed. See, when we see a problem, but we refuse to be an active part of the solution, it doesn't really help. You know, sometimes we need to check really what we're actually looking for, because sometimes in our flesh, we just want someone to blame. Well, it's their fault. And yet, there's no blame game going on here. There's simply, hey, here's a legitimate concern. You're right. Let's fix it this way. Great. I'll step up. There's not fingers being pointed, well, I need to get upset with somebody. Well, actually, that indeed will cause chaos in our lives and in our churches. Complainers are a dime a dozen, but willing servants who are available to solve the problems are sometimes hard to find. You know, it's a foundation for unity when people, number one, when they accept the responsibility to serve and to use their spiritual gifts. It's also a foundation for unity when, number two, when they are willing to do so in lowly areas that will not get them any praises, whether it's just waiting on tables, washing the windows, setting up chairs. The seven chosen men, they did the right thing. They said, yes, we will serve. We will step up. Yes, we will do that. Now, the 12 apostles, they too did the right thing. No wonder we see such unity at the end of our chapter here. They responded to the need through appointing others to help. Notice they didn't step in and say, okay, guys, we're here, we've arrived, we're going to take care of this dispute. No, no, no. They stepped in through appointing others to help. They refused to distract themselves from their main tasks. It's such a blessing of unity when the pastor and the elders keep focused on God's word and on prayer instead of getting distracted by all the issues and problems. They are to step in and find solutions. They are to appoint others that will assist and meet needs. And they are to back off and to get back to their main tasks. They're only to step in for a time and say, hey, this is how it's going to be solved, and this is what's going to happen. Now, we're going back there and we're doing our jobs. You know, I want to thank our eldership team this morning for taking it very seriously to protect my time and to make it possible for me to spend the majority of my time studying and teaching God's word and to praying with people. You know, the best thing I can do to help this church in a practical way is just to simply stay focused on studying God's word and to teach God's word and to be in prayer with and for you. Thirdly and lastly this morning, let's reach out beyond the church walls and graciously live out our bold faith. We next read in further detail about one of the seven men appointed as an official servant in the church, Stephen. Now, Stephen was the kind of guy who wore his faith on his sleeve when he was out among society and not from just within the church family. You know, what a blessing when society sees you and I living out our faith no differently than when we are inside this building or outside this building. Isn't that a blessing? When the world can look in and go, oh yeah, I know Dale the Coke truck driver. Yeah, he's no different in church than he is driving down the road and delivering to people. Yeah, I know Paul. Yeah, absolutely. That guy, yeah, I know his strong faith in the Lord, and the guy walks the talk, man. What a blessing when people can look at us and go, hey, they look the same, whether they're in the church crowd or whether they're out there in the world. They say the same things. They do the same things. What a blessing indeed it is. We read in verse 8 that Stephen was full of grace and power. Now, your version may say faith and power. And as a result, God used him to perform miraculous signs among the people. Now, the original word here translated as either grace or power is the Greek word charis. It's actually also where we get our English word for charity. The word is describing someone who lives out their faith with graciousness towards others. This is what it's describing. Sometimes these Greek and Hebrew words are very difficult to put into one word in English. The concept here, the idea of this word, is about a person who lives out their faith with graciousness towards others. So in essence, to walk out our faith is directly linked to walking out God's grace. See, Stephen was a man not merely fulfilling a role, not merely accomplishing some tasks within the early church. He was also a man overflowing with heartfelt grace and faith. He just had to share Jesus with others by exercising his faith and grace because it was welling up inside of him. He just had to let it out. It's not like he just showed up at church and he talked about Jesus and was gracious and lived out his faith among the church crowd and then went back to his home and, oh, Stephen looks a little different. No, wherever this guy went, it was welling up within him that he just had to reach out. He had to tell people how awesome Jesus was and about his offer of salvation. He had to live it out. He had to tell people. What a blessing when the church is not only filled with willing servants, but when those same servants just can't keep their faith within them. They have to reach out not only within the church walls as they are faithfully serving, but beyond the church walls as they put their faith into action everywhere. They just won't hold back from joyously expressing their gratitude for Jesus. Now, the word power is the word dunamis. We previously studied several chapters ago this word, and we learned that it means miraculous power and abundant strength. It's also where we get our English word dynamite. Yes, it's indeed a reflection of God's dynamite, miraculous, abundant strength when his people graciously live out their faith in a world that has by and large rejected Jesus as the Savior. What a dunamis thing that is, to live out our faith with grace towards others as we share Jesus with the world with the abundant strength and dynamite miraculous power that God offers us. God has designed our faith to make a big boom in this world as we graciously live out our faith and as we promote Jesus' miraculous saving work. It's to make a boom. We're to go out into the world and people are to go, whoa, I heard that. I know what that guy stands for. And do you see them reaching out there? Do you see them loving others? Do you see how they're living out their faith? It's to make a boom in this world. In verse 9, it's no surprise that this dynamite faith full of grace caused opposition to arise. Expect if you are walking in dunamis, God's mighty power and strength, expect if you are walking in that in this world, that ye will face much opposition. Now, opposition arose here from the freedmen. These were there were many groups of Jews from many areas that ended up residing in Jerusalem. For the most part, these different groups stuck to themselves. They even formed small subcultures within the area of Judea. These freedmen were they were formerly Jewish slaves who had been freed by Rome, and they had even formed their own synagogue in Jerusalem. So these Jews get into a debate with Stephen, but they were no match for the wisdom that God gave to Stephen through the Holy Spirit. How awesome when the Holy Spirit gives us words to speak about Jesus that we testify after the fact, well, it just came out. My brain didn't even really think of that. It's just God used me to share the truth about Jesus, and I don't really know how it even happened. I just started speaking, and the testimony of Jesus came out. Now, as a result, these opposing Jews, they felt defeated in debate. Yet, given that they were unwilling to bow their knees to Jesus, they decided that they would be dishonest. In verses 11 to 14, we read about them persuading some men to accuse Stephen of blasphemy against Moses and God. We read about how they stirred up the elders and teachers of the law. They were really looking to cause a real big chaos. They got Stephen arrested. They even produced false witnesses who twisted Stephen's words to use against him and to even cause him of being a threat to the destruction of the temple. Yet through all the lies, through all the manipulation and all the conflict, Stephen continued to graciously live out his bold faith in Jesus. Maybe that applies to you this morning. You ever had to face any lies, manipulation, conflict? And will you graciously live out bold faith in Jesus right in the midst of that? Well, Stephen certainly did. And the treatment that Stephen received from his opponents in many ways parallels the ways that Jesus was treated by the same people. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 59 to 61, we read, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false witnesses against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and said this. They declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" See, opponents of Jesus in the early church, they knew how sacred the temple was. They knew that if they could cause them to be a threat to the temple, everybody was going to pay attention. And certainly it happened with Jesus. Certainly it happened here with Stephen. Jesus was innocently accused of blasphemy, although he told the truth. And now Stephen, a follower of his master, had also become a target of lies. The religious crowd wanted Jesus dead for pointing out their wretched sin and need for a savior. And now Stephen was in the same boat. He was continuing on with the message that Jesus came to share. And the message is simply this: world, you're sinners who need a savior. Jesus has come to graciously and freely offer you salvation. Not by works, so that anybody can boast, but simply by his work on the cross for you and his following resurrection. Stephen was in the same boat, sharing the same message with the world. The words of Jesus in John chapter 15, verses 20 to 22, were being proven true here. Jesus said, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will also obey yours. They will treat you this way because of my name." We read about his name last Sunday and sang about it. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. See, that's the main point when we boil it down. People were upset. Stephen was continuing on with the message of sin, which pointed out the need for even the highly uber religious to need a Savior. It's so intense to realize how religious pride hates to acknowledge that they are broken, wretched sinners who desperately need help. They need a Savior. This was exactly the message of the early church, and specifically here, Stephen's gracious and bold faith. But his opponents refused that they were guilty of sins, and now they wanted Stephen dead. The chapter ends with the Sanhedrin staring down Stephen. And we read this. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. Stephen was in the highest religious court among people whose people were highly educated, greatly honored. They were extremely powerful men, and yet it's apparent here that these men were lacking something that Stephen had. These highly educated, greatly honored, extremely powerful men were lacking something that Stephen had. These men were upset, and they had been already insistent on their innocence of Jesus' blood. And now they were looking at Stephen with disgust, and they were falsely accusing him of blasphemy. So get the picture. These are men who are upset. They don't want to hear that they're guilty of Jesus' blood. They don't want to hear that they're sinners who need a Savior. And they're staring down Stephen, upset. And yet, Stephen looked like an angel. What a contrast. I would love to have seen this happen. I'm curious what this looked like. Was Stephen glowing? Did he simply have the countenance of being innocent or holy? And I suppose we don't really know what Stephen's face was so clearly portraying, but here's something interesting. For a guy who is supposedly against Moses, that's the claim, right? A guy who is supposedly against Moses, he seems to be showing a similar reflection of him. In Exodus 34, verse 29, we read, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware his face was radiant. This guy was glowing. Because he had spoken with the Lord. Interesting. For a guy supposedly against God, supposedly against Moses, he certainly had a face that looked like he had just spoken with the Lord. See, Stephen, as led by the words of the Holy Spirit and not himself, had been proclaiming his faith in Jesus, a faith so confident that he was showing total peace even though he was facing those who wanted him dead. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an awesome faith? His face was showing others a reflection of God's glory and God's peace. What a peace and confidence that believers are offered in Jesus. Even in the most intense center of conflict, next week we will see how Stephen maintained his peace even as he literally faced his own death. His heart and face held no fear, no terror, but a steadfast trust that Jesus indeed was the way, the truth, and the life. What an awesome testimony. As the chapter ends, it was as if God were saying, I present Stephen to you. He is my faithful servant, just like Moses. And he is here to proclaim Jesus to you. His face shows you that he has personally talked to me, the Creator God. You know, we get the reminder this morning that we are to protect our unity here as a church family. Each one of us is to get involved and to use our gifts, because then collectively what happens is the gospel goes forth from here. And we also get the reminder that we are not to stop there either. But when you and I leave this building this morning and each week, as we are not gathered together physically, we are still to gather together spiritually speaking. And we are to each go to our respective places where we work or spend our time, or people we connect with throughout the week. And we are to graciously and boldly live out our faith. We are to reach out beyond these walls and to allow even our faces to proclaim that we have met the Savior, that we have personally met Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. What a change in countenance truly takes place when we come to know the Prince of Peace, a peace that is so sufficient that even in the very face of impending death, it is confident, it is filled with calmness, it is filled with assurance, and our face can even show others we're at peace because we know the one who holds all things in his perfect hands. Father, I pray that you will protect our unity here in this church. I pray that you will continue to use the elders to appoint people to leadership and then help them to get back to their main tasks. I pray also for our deacons that you'll give them the strength that they need with the so many tasks that they've been given. I pray for each person who attends here that they will realize they're not called just to come and attend. They're called to be a part of the body, and it doesn't matter what that looks like as long as they're doing it for you. And Lord, I pray that collectively we will walk out of here this Sunday and we will allow even our faces as well as our words to be a testimony to the world that we have indeed come to know Jesus the Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.